differences of opinion about what God has to say. These are sincere differences in what we believe. And you know what? We have reasons for those differences. We have used our minds, some better than others, to come to some conclusion on a matter. And we think we're right about it. We had a very good question in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago about this matter. And the question was asked, in my paraphrase, since everyone can have a different opinion about everything, how do you know when it's a disputable matter, and how do you know when it's an absolute matter? How do you know if it fits in this category of disputable things, or how do you know if it is something that is straightforward in Scripture and you can't bend on that? I think we need to know how to answer that question. The example of homosexuality was brought up. There are many people claiming to be believers in Christ, and at the same time, they claim to believe that homosexual practice is allowed by God. Is this one of those disputable topics? How do we know? How can we be sure? I believe that the answer to this issue, and all issues, is determined by a proper approach to reading and understanding Scripture. There are rules of interpretation, and we've gone through that class several times now. Mike used to present that, and Carlos presented some of it as well, about Bible study and how to do it. And it teaches us how to look at Scripture to see what it says regardless of what we wish it would say. And that's the biggest danger. The what we wish it would say sometimes doesn't go exactly along with what it does say, and we got to pick. And we got to pick what it says. As we apply those rules to our study, it will become obvious where two people could see Scriptures differently and where Scripture is so plain it can't be misunderstood. So we may go with those rules of interpretation, and both of us can come up with a different conclusion without violating those rules of interpretation. And then there will be some issues that somebody is violating it clearly. And they're going at it, and they're basically saying, I want it to say this, I don't care if it says it or not. I think the prohibition of homosexual practice is one of those things that's so clearly stated that one must violate interpretive rules to come up with a different conclusion. And I believe I could prove that to anyone willing to agree to the rules of interpretation of Scripture. Every sincere debate about what Scripture says needs to begin with agreeing on the rules of interpretation and about agreeing that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. If we agree on those things, we're agreeing on the ground rules of how to proceed. If we don't agree about those things, there's no use arguing. There's no use debating, because we'll never arrive at a conclusion. Paul is not encouraging us here to go soft on doctrine. We said that several times, but it's very important. The whole New Testament warns of error that elders are responsible to guard against. And, the elders are held to this. They've got to be on their guard and say, no, we are not going to present this as truth in our church. Certainly not. So it isn't like that suddenly in our passage that every opinion is as good as everyone else's. Our culture likes to pass that off, but we can't. I was reading R.C. Sproul's commentary, and he was talking about the issue of alcohol. And as I was reading, I chuckled aloud at this gem. It was one of the Ruth funnies. There are things I read, and I think Ruth would laugh at this. He was talking about those who try to prove that alcohol is forbidden. And his quote is, I'm not going to get into that side issue except to say that it involves exegesis of despair in order to try and demonstrate that the word oinos in the New Testament does not mean real wine. A lot of people practice an exegesis of despair. They're desperate to have the Bible say something, so they twist it and twist it and twist it until it does. Paul is not encouraging us here to become a victim of exegesis of despair, but he's showing us how not to be dogmatic about that which Scripture is not crystal clear on, or where it can easily be viewed in two ways. That's what he's talking about. Now, on the surface, you might think, oh, there may be a few of those things, but you know, I really doubt that there's very many. And I was thinking about that this week. You know what? There's a lot of them. Keep in mind that these should all be things that would not stop us from warmly welcoming another believer into our fellowship. Think about these. The mode of baptism, whether sprinkling or immersion. I know what I think, but that doesn't mean that another person couldn't have a different opinion. Giving and receiving of wedding rings. Use of cosmetics. That's not as much a big thing now as it used to be. Consumption of alcohol. Arminian beliefs as opposed to sovereign grace beliefs. Keeping the Sabbath versus believing it's fulfilled by Christ. Church governance. Should the ultimate authority be the local church or a hierarchy? Liberal political views or conservative political views. Views on how much we should give in service to our civil government. How to carry out proper worship expression in church. A lot of churches have been divided over that. The use of spiritual gifts in the church. How Old Testament has been or will be fulfilled. How Old Testament prophecy has been or will be fulfilled. When and how the millennium will be established. How do history and end time studies fit together? The precise nature of heaven and hell. How the Trinity fits together. How to best use church funds. And that just skims the surface. Those are all things that people can come from Scripture with two different opinions on. And they're both legitimate. One may be better than another. But they're both coming from faith in what Scripture says. Now, do you get the importance of this? We here tend to have a comfortable existence because on most things we see eye to eye. We're small and we don't have widely varying opinions on most things. Now, I said last week that we may have a few differences that are substantial, and if we really talked about them, we would see how different they are. But suppose you have a church of 5,000 people instead of 30 people. I shudder at the thought. But suppose you do. Dealing with these issues at that point becomes vital, and you had better be wise about it. The leadership in those churches needs to be very adept at judging, that bad word again, judging what is disputable and what is not, who should be warmly welcomed into the church and who should not. Both judging and dogma are good words. They're appropriate words. But they're only good when they're applied properly. We can never allow our dogma, our firm conviction on the right of a cause, to divide unless that which we are dogmatic about, God is dogmatic about. We have to judge and discern properly. I know I keep saying this, but I think it's that important. How many churches do you know of that you would be kicked out of because of what you believe? If you're a believer, Paul would have none of that. I hope that not a single one of us leaves this passage without doing business with what Paul is saying. Opinions about disputable things, even errant opinions, should not be allowed to create division. That's what he's saying. Just one more example of the dangers of not doing this. Here's what I found in a statement of faith in just one church. Remember, these are things that you must believe in order to be warmly welcomed into their fellowship. Statements like this, and these are quotes. The King James Version of the Bible shall be the official and only translation used by the church or any of its ministries. Another quote. We believe in the bodily, personal, premillennial return of Jesus Christ, that he will come before the seven-year tribulation period to catch away his church, coming only into the air, and that he will come to this his church at the close of the tribulation to judge the living nations and to set up his kingdom on earth. So that's the only opinion you're allowed to have about the end times in that congregation. We believe that God is sovereign in the bestowment of all his gifts, and that the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers are sufficient for the perfecting of the saints today, and that speaking in tongues and the working of sign miracles, such as healing, restoring of hearing, sight, etc., and raising from the dead, gradually ceased as the New Testament scriptures were completed and their authority became established. Basically, they're saying no spiritual gifts in our church. At least these in that list. Do you see the danger? There is great danger of rejecting those whom Christ has accepted when we lay out those disputable things as dogma. This type of thing does not come from Paul's teaching. And we've got to be careful not to do things like this. And often, the people who do this sort of thing claim to have Paul in their back pocket. I mean, they preach like they've got everything that Paul ever said all figured out. But they don't. Now, on to our text this morning. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. We talked last week about being the Lord's and how Paul dealt with that. We talked about our need of perspective. We need to see ourselves as living to the Lord. That is how we need to see our lives. We are not here for us. We are alive for Christ. His purpose far exceeds ours in importance. We've been bought. We aren't our own. And as we get our heads wrapped around that piece of information, a lot of our gripes and a lot of our discontentments fly right out the window because they're groundless. They're based on a wrong view of life. Here Paul goes on. He takes three verses to emphasize this point, so we've got to believe that it's important. In verse 7, he tells us that this life is not primarily about us. It's not primarily focused around us. We are not in it just by myself. Then verse 8 gives us the real picture, the full picture, the picture we often need to see. If we're believers and we are breathing, we are living for the purposes of one greater than us. We live to the Lord. We live to his purposes. So if you're breathing this morning, and it looks like most of you are, you're still living for one reason. The Lord has a purpose for your life. And that is the most important thing that you can do with your life, with your time, with your resources. But what if you die? Are we then released from our obligation? Are we then released from our Lord's loving care? Have we escaped his purpose at that point? No. If we die, we die to the Lord. We are still his. We are still in his purposes. He still has a plan for us. How do we know that's true? Verse 9, for this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. This is one of those things that Scripture repeats over and over and over again, so you know it's got to be central. You know it's got to be important. Christ came with an end in mind. It was not purposeless. It was full of purpose. And it was for this end that he came. Christ came to die. Now, that was not wonderful for him, but it's truly wonderful for us. He came to take upon himself the full wrath of God for every believer's sin. That is what he came for. Have you committed sins that you know you deserve punishment for? Maybe there are things in your memory that you keep carefully hidden because you really don't think they can be forgiven. But that is the point of Christ's death. If you come to faith in Christ, His death was because of sins just like yours. Your sins and mine demanded justice from the hand of God. They deserve death, and that is exactly the price that God demanded of Christ. Make no mistake, Christ died because of God. Christ died because our sin demanded death in God's scope of justice. And only Christ could satisfy God's demand for justice while allowing us to escape that judgment. That's what His death is all about. But then we're told more. We're told He arose. That was God's endorsement on what His Son had done. God raised up His Son to life so that all who would ever believe in Christ would know that what Christ did works and worked, and that His Father was pleased with it. And while we can follow Christ in life, we can now be saved from death and follow Him in afterlife. He truly is the God of the living and the dead. That's the statement, and that's what He's trying to get across. And that's just not true about you. That's true of every believer. Do you see the implication that Paul's making? You know that person who has political views that really get under your skin, but you truly believe they're a Christian? He is in exactly the same state you are. He is in the Lord. You are in the Lord. The Lord loved him every bit as much as He loved you. He spent for him every bit as much as He spent for you. And it didn't take any more to save him than it took to save you. That's the point. We have Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in common with all of the people who have all these various opinions on things that we view differently but are disputable. So, how are you going to treat that person with whom you have all kinds of differences of opinion? Will you judge him or despise him, or will you love him like Christ loved you? That's the issue. Okay, now let's move on to verse 10. Notice what he says. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here Paul jumps right back to verse 3. It was there that he warned the better informed brother not to despise the lesser informed brother. He also warned the less informed brother not to judge the more informed brother. Another way of putting this is that the brother with the stronger position should not give the smile of disdainful contempt. And the brother with the weaker position should not give the frown of condemnatory judgment. Just kind of a verbal picture of how we often are tempted to respond in those conditions. But notice the word brother is used here. It's the first time in this passage. At least I believe it is. Up until now, we've been given a few reasons that we should receive a brother with differences. The first reason, God has received him. That's the first reason. Second reason was that Christ is the Lord and Master of both of us. Here's the third reason. That person is family. Both people, both positions are brothers. We're related because of Big Brother Christ. We are spiritual kin. So why would you do anything to mar that relationship? It's like they're one of you. And that's what he argues for. When I was in college, I had a few heartbreaks. Some would say they were predictable enough to be regarded as self-inflicted, but they were heartbreaks to me nonetheless. And they left me in despair. I found an odd response well up in me. I wanted to call home. Now, my family wasn't real lovey-dovey. And in reality, we didn't talk a lot about the things that mattered. But when I needed support, I still called home. They were my storge family. I knew instinctively that they would be for me. They would want the best for me. They may have had a funny way of showing it, but I knew that they were in my corner, and my heart was drawn to them. Well, if that's true of many Storge families, and it's certainly not true of all of them, but if it's true of some of them, shouldn't it be even more true of our spiritual families? We have the perfect Father. None of us can claim that. We have the perfect Father, a heavenly, sovereign, omniscient, omnipresent Dad that our hearts are welcome to cry out to. We have Big Brother Jesus, who's gone through everything that we've gone through, yet without sin. And then we have our pesky little brothers, the ones that have wacky opinions that get under our skin, or the bigger brothers who think they know it all. Given the light of everything, do we really think we can break up this family over anything so stupid? Do we really think that we're so important that what happens to them really doesn't matter? If we understand family, we would never say anything so stupid. That person is our brother or sister, after all. They're a significant part of our lives. And if we forget, well, Brother Jesus is going to let us know. He has a way of doing that. And the Father God will intervene as well, because he cares about his children. We cannot lose perspective of the bigger picture when we're dealing with those who are different from us. Again, that's Paul's point. So that was the third reason to love those with different opinions. We're related. Now the fourth, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. The fourth reason we should not judge is because we will stand before a greater judge. There is accountability. We will answer to a judge. Now you might think, ah, that isn't for me. I'm a Christian. My sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. I'm good. I have a legal technicality. I won't be judged. Well, that's not exactly what Scripture says. It does say that all the sins that a believer will commit have already been forgiven by the work of Christ. And what a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. His blood covered that debt. That is true. But that does not mean that God has been rendered stupid about our lives. There is still objective truth that God chooses to act upon. Let's look at what other passages say about the judgment of Christians. 1 Corinthians 3, 7 through 15. I think this is probably one of the most clarifying. 1 Corinthians 3, 7 through 15. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Notice that. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That was my work. And another builds on it. That's their work. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's given us pretty much a mode of operations, how we are to live, and everything has to gravitate around Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Obviously, precious stones, silver, gold, that's going to still exist when it's done, but the wood, hay, and straw aren't going to do so well. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. He will receive a reward. That's significant. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This judgment that believers will face is frequently called the judgment of works. This is not to determine whether a person will enter God's kingdom. That has already been determined, and it will not and cannot be undone. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. There are many promises to that end. But we see here what's expected of us. Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship." Okay, we're the work that he did. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works." Why do we exist? For good works. "Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If you're a believer, God saved you for good works. He has in mind how you are to live with him, live in him. And there is a work that is to be done, and it's to be done his way through your life. And guess what that work has to do with? People. People. That's what God loves. That's what lasts forever. People. His church. Now, look at our 1 Corinthians text. First, Paul uses the field metaphor. The spiritual work is one of planting and watering. We find in other places that the work that we should be doing is spreading the gospel wherever we go. We're to plant the seed. And where others have already planted the seed, we're to aid its growth. We should minister to people in a way that helps that word of God grip their lives. Then Paul uses the building metaphor, and he says that the church is that building. And that building needs to be built properly and carefully. There's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. Scripture gives us guidance in all of that, walks us through those steps, so we can easily know if we're doing it right or we're doing it wrong. But there are plenty who appear to be building like crazy, but they're using the wrong building materials. They're using cheap stuff. They're appealing to flesh to build the church of God. They're using the power of positive thinking. They don't mention sin. They don't mention blood. They don't mention wrath. They don't mention judgment. They talk about happiness. They sell good feelings. Or maybe they build a building using the tools of human guilt or human pride. There are all kinds of bad builders, just like in our world. You know, if you're getting a house made, you got to be careful who you pick. Well, same is true in the spiritual world. And it looks like these structures are legit. They look solid. They look like they'll stand. Look at all those people. You know, look at those edifices. Look at that stuff. But there's a test coming, and it's judgment day. And on that day, the quality of the work will be laid bare. Those ministries of evangelism we did that God used to bring about real life in Christ when the real gospel was presented, those will be shown to be true by the believers that stand as a testimony to that work. Then the ministry to the church. After the fire, the real aid that we provided people spiritually will stand. Those things that we did that helped them make it through, and that are shown to be based on truth, that are shown to be ministries of the gospel to that person, ministries of the word of God to that person, that help them to make it through this life, they'll stand. Those ways that God used us to help other people grow stronger in Christ will show up as being true, and we will be rewarded for those things. Real reward. But the fluff, all the stuff that was of the flesh, all the stuff that was mere self-help, that's just going to burn up. There'll be no reward for that. So what happens then? Suppose we find that we were just spinning our wheels. Suppose we weren't careful to know what the gospel is. And what we shared while trying to avoid maybe paying any cost for the gospel. Suppose we were just providing psychological help, but never gave the truth that the souls of our listeners needed. Maybe we were even obsessed with looking impressive or being liked. Maybe we're doing it for all the wrong motives. What happens at the end of the day if our ministry was a wash? Well, that person will not be lost. Such a thing could not happen. But it does say that person will suffer loss. There is no promise that there will be no shame at this judgment of works. There will not be a judgment on our sins. There will be no condemnation placed on us as a result of our sin. But that does not mean that we won't suffer some shame. Here's another passage, 2 Corinthians 5:9-11. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. We've talked a lot about that. That's what we should live like, wanting to please our Lord well. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. I think this is referring to a combination of judgment of both believers and non-believers. But it's clear that that which was hidden will become known. There will be a judgment for how we used our time while here on earth. And then another passage, 1 John 2:28-29. And now, little children, abide in me, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Not be ashamed. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I don't pretend to know exactly how this judgment will work, and I don't think anybody does. I've read several people, and you know, they all have a different slant on it. I'm not sure we're given to know exactly what this will be like. I don't know what will be shouted from the housetops that was done in secret. I know for certain that a Christian will never be punished for their sins because Christ has already suffered that penalty, and we can be very thankful for that. It seems there is a possibility for shame present in this judgment of believers. And we're told in our Romans text that the believer's judgment is one more reason not to mistreat people with opinions that we don't like. So I've got to believe that there could be things unpleasant about that judgment if we don't live faithful lives. That struck me as I was studying this. In fact, it struck me more than I wanted it to. It's the old point of, would I want my life broadcasted for all to see? And if not, why not? Christ is worthy of all faithfulness. Christ is worthy of a life that could be broadcasted, and that broadcast would only prove the changes that he's made in our life. He's worthy of that kind of living, for sure. But what would be seen if all were shown? What scenes would we do anything to have them erased from our behavior? And I'm talking about now, our behavior now. Those are places that we should look at. We have enough incentive to live to please Christ. Just the reward he promises is worth it. But when we look at all he's done for us, that's even more encouragement. But there also may be a negative incentive. That's what seems to be implied here. Do we really want to shame ourselves and our Lord that we have been busy about everything but those things that are most important to him? I really believe that no matter what, we're all going to show up on Judgment Day and feel that feeling that you get when you bring a $5 Christmas gift card to somebody and present it to them and they, in exchange, give you a $100 gift. I don't know if you guys have ever felt that. I certainly have. Where the gift that you are giving is nothing like the worth of the gift you are receiving, and you're embarrassed. Only it's going to be a million times more. We have been given so much. What will we be found to have given back? So, what are the reasons we should receive brothers with differences of opinion? First reason, God received them. The second reason was that Christ is their Lord and Master, and he's our Lord and Master. The third reason is that this person is family. And the fourth reason is that we will all stand before God in judgment of our works, of how well our lives were spent. How do you want to show up at Judgment Day? We determine that on days just like today. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to go further with the implication of the judgment of works.